Sovereign God, we thank you for this beautiful morning, an opportunity to worship together and fellowship together around your word. We pray we be nourished by your truth today and lift us up into the knowledge of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we have now made it into the beginning of our exposition of the Psalms themselves. We've been introducing the book of Psalms for a while, and now we are going to start going through them one by one. And you see that your handout today has the very ambitious goal of our going through two psalms in one lesson. It's a two-for-one special, my friend. Very good deal for you. And this would be my aim on those Sundays when we have a shorter passage to try to do more than one of them. I can easily go on for hours on just Psalm 1 and just Psalm 2, but the purpose of this course is not to exhaust everything, but to get a good understanding of everything. There will be some weeks where we'll have longer passages that will slow down and take a whole lesson for that. I had a Dr. Barrick, who taught at the seminary for many years, taught a Sunday school series at his church through the Psalms, it was exactly, I think it was 151 lessons, you know, and so every single psalm got one lesson, whether it was Psalm 119 or Psalm 117 that has those three verses. So today we're going to try to cover these two, and I want to begin by our reading Psalms 1 and 2. These are two separate poems. They are going to sound very different, but they do have some things in common. Now, it looks to me like the camera has turned off. Well, because the red light. Hello again. All right, let's read together, beginning in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And now we come to another psalm, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." These two different poems introduce for us the book of Psalms. And on the first page of your handout, I'll speak briefly about some special features of both of these two psalms. One thing we note is that they are both anonymous. That is, neither one has a heading that tells us who the author is. Most of the psalms in the first section of the psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, are by David. I think it's like 39 of them out of the 40, or 38, 37, something like that. Now, the book of Acts does tell us that David wrote Psalm 2. Acts 4:25, Peter, in his preaching, says that David is the one who said Psalm 2. So there must have been some tradition that Peter knew of that associated that kingly psalm with David. But technically, it's anonymous. That is, his name isn't on it. This is what Bible scholars call an orphan psalm, because it's one of the 50 that doesn't have a title as to who wrote it on it. So they have that in common. They neither one have a heading. They are both instructional poems. They're intended not so much for worship or giving of thanks, but teaching. Both psalms teach readers how to follow the Lord, using both blessing and warning. Did you notice that Psalm 1 begins with a blessing? How blessed is the man? And Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. If you look at the end of the last verse of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And in between, both of them have warnings and even curses on those who turn away from the Lord or who oppose the Lord's way. They are also, letter C, both strategic. And by that I mean where they are put in the Psalms is very strategic. They have been intentionally put in the first place and the second place in the Psalter to introduce the entire rest of the Psalms. The first psalm in particular binds the book of Psalms, and I think even the writings after it, back to the Torah. Did you notice there in verse 2 of Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's literally the Torah of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now, the Torah is the foundational part of the Old Testament. Those five books of Moses, which was really just one book of Moses, all of the Old Testament sits atop that. So after Moses, the first writer of Scripture, passed off the scene, God continued to speak, but he was careful that the Israelites would know that what he was saying was in line with what had been said before. So what's the first chapter of Joshua, which is, you know, the next book written, what does the Lord say to Joshua? This book of the law, Torah, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. There's a lot of similar wording between that first book of, it's called, Joshua is regarded a book of, a prophetic book because it's written by a prophet. It's giving a prophetic history of Israel. That first book of the prophets is linked back to the Torah. And now this first book of poetry is linked back to the Torah. This is not some innovation. It's not something utterly disconnected from what's been revealed before. So Psalm 1 is intentionally put at the beginning of the Psalms. It doesn't mean that it's the first psalm ever written. It most likely wasn't. I think you can make a good case that it's one of the last psalms written. But whenever it was written, it has been put at the beginning of the Psalms to connect it back to the Torah and also to introduce the rest of the poems. So that's strategic. And then number two there, both of these psalms stress some key themes that run through the Psalter. The Psalter is another name for the Book of Psalms. And here are the two themes. One is the importance of keeping Torah, keeping God's law. That theme runs throughout. And then secondly, the centrality of God's kingdom led by the Lord's anointed king. And you'll notice after king, in the blank there in your notes, I have Messiah, and I have it with a capital M and then with a lower M. Because in the Old Testament, there are a lot of messiahs. Messiah just means anointed one. So anytime someone gets anointed as a priest or as a king or as a prophet, they are, in some sense, a messiah, an anointed one. David is a messiah. Of course, the Old Testament keeps looking forward to the ultimate messiah, the anointed one who will fulfill all things. So throughout the Psalms, you have woven this idea not only that God is worthy of praise and God is worthy of obedience, but God is a king. God has a kingdom. And God has ordained a king in the earth who must follow him and who others must regard and respect. So these two themes of keeping the law and loving God's kingdom run throughout the Psalms. You won't find those themes in every single psalm, but it is a dominant idea that pulses through the collected book. All right, the next part in your handout, we're going to start, we're going to talk briefly about Psalm 1. You have about four or five lines there, and then we're going to open up and look at the first visual outline chart on the inside. Then after we do that, we'll go to the back page and introduce Psalm 2, and then we'll come back inside and look at another visual outline chart. So we're here now at the bottom of page 1. Psalm 1 is a call to walk in the law of the Lord. Now, you might remember in our introduction to the Psalms, we said that these poems in the book of Psalms are of different types or kinds. There are songs of praise, there are songs of thanks, there are songs of instruction, there are songs of celebration. This one is a kind of psalm. There's at least half a dozen of these. It's called a Torah psalm. A Torah psalm. Torah is, of course, the word that's often translated as law. But actually, the word Torah more basically means instruction. Instruction. And that's why the book of Genesis, which doesn't have a lot of laws, is part of Torah. It's instructional, even if it's not listing out, do this, don't do that. So Torah psalms aren't always about follow this commandment and that commandment. It may do that, but it's teaching about to walk in the ways of the Lord. It's a Torah psalm. It's different that most of the psalms aren't this way. Most of the psalms are either laments, pleas for deliverance and help, or praise. The name Psalms in Hebrew means praises. Many of the Psalms are that. This one's not that. This one is to teach. As far as the authorship, we don't know. There is no heading to it. The New Testament never says that David wrote this one. And therefore, the date of when it was written is unknown also. It is possible it was written late in the Old Testament history. Remember, the book of Psalms is put together in its final shape somewhere in the 400s after the exile. And it has to be that way because there's a few Psalms that talk about life in Israel after the exile. So it's sometime after most of the Old Testament is done that the Psalms are put into the current order that we have them. And it may be that Psalm 1 is written as an introduction for the other 149 Psalms. It could have been written earlier and then just put here, we don't know. There is one other poem in the Old Testament that's very close in some wording, and we'll take a look at it in a moment. It's Jeremiah 17. This is a poem that is written in the 500s BC. By the way, when would you say that, you know, if half of the Psalms are written by David, what time period is that? Can you think about that? When is David? Yeah, about 1,000. Yeah, so most of the Psalms are written, you know, around 1,000 B.C. But let's take a look at Jeremiah 17 and see if this doesn't sound a little bit familiar to you. Jeremiah 17. This is a part of a prophecy where Jeremiah is foretelling the fall of Jerusalem and the distress, and most people are going to be killed or taken away into exile, but the righteous remnant will know the Lord's favor even if they experience hardship in the time of distress. And let's look at especially, am I in the right spot? I'm reading out of chapter 17, that's why, 16. Chapter 17. Back up to verse 5 of chapter 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That sounds very much like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Now, we don't know, is Jeremiah mimicking the psalm that he already knew, or is Psalm 1 mimicking Jeremiah? We don't know. But the idea, the imagery of this, so at least we can date one of these poems. This goes right around the beginning of the 500s, so that goes backwards. So this is 600 BC, 590 BC, somewhere in that region. Many of us know verse 9, you know, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways and according to the results of his deeds. People know those two verses pretty well, but the ones right before it are interesting. I don't know how much they parallel Psalm 1. Now, back to Psalm 1, the theme of this poem, this introductory poem, is the reader is encouraged to love the Lord by living faithfully to the law of Moses. Now, when I say the law of Moses, that's a little bit different, because when we apply this psalm, we're not thinking so much about just the law of Moses, because we have a fuller revelation of God in Jesus Christ through the New Testament. But let's think about, you know, if you're an Israelite reading this poem, when he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, what he thinks about is Moses. He's thinking about Ten Commandments. He's thinking about the other 612 commandments, 602 commandments that the Old Testament Torah lists out. And that loving the Lord meant following what he had revealed. Going with God results in an earthly life of fruitful joy. So this idea of being a tree firmly planted, this isn't about heaven. This is about in this life. It's not necessarily about financial prosperity either. It's in some way being cultivated by the Lord and knowing his blessing. And there is talk, though, in this psalm, in verses 5 and 6, about God's eternal presence when it mentions in verse 5 of Psalm 1 the assembly of the righteous, and when it mentions the judgment. This seems to be a reference to the next life, not just this life. So, but those who spurn God's law are warned of judgment, that they're like chaff that gets blown away. And we're told at the end of verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the wicked. It leads to destruction. All right, let's open up our handout and take a look at the visual outline chart for Psalm 1. And some of the information I just shared with you, background information, is listed there at the top. And the gray part at the very top, it gives you the purpose for the psalm. Psalm 1 introduces the Psalter by contrasting the character and outcomes of the godly man and evildoers, encouraging the worshiper to pursue a life of loyalty to Yahweh's law. So again, the type of psalm over on the right, now there's a little box to the right, this is a wisdom psalm. You could call it a Torah psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written, but we do know that it serves to introduce the Psalter. So there's three parts to this poem. You could, I suppose, divide it into two, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, but most people would say verse 6 is a little conclusion. Verses 1 to 3, you have a description of the character and blessing of the godly man. And then as you move over a row, column, you see there's the description and character, the description of the character and judgment of evildoers. And then at the end of the psalm, verse 6, there's the outcome of the two paths. Let's go back to the left side and go down into the detail. You have a description of the character and blessing of the godly man. The godly man's character is detailed in verses 1 and 2. And it's first it tells us what he doesn't do in verse 1. The kind of sinful, worldly counsel that he avoids. And verse 2 then talks about what he positively does do, how he's devoted to what God has revealed. So verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What all three of those descriptions have in common is they're all about the different ideas that ungodly people espouse. And there's an image, association that's used, either walking or standing or sitting. And this is just poetic multiplication. It's really not intended so much to say going from bad to worse. Any one of these is equally bad as the others. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the way the Hebrew scholars punctuated the text suggests that it's not to be read as a progression. So this is what the Hebrew verses do. They divide every single verse in half. They use little accent marks, and so they do that to help you follow the logic of the verse. If the idea of the verse was, how blessed is the man who doesn't do this thing and go worse and do that and go worse and do that, we would expect the break point to be right after, how blessed is the man, break, who doesn't do one, two, three. But that's not the way that it's broken up. The Hebrew text goes, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked, break. And then the next two are further illustrations of consorting with the wicked. They are different images. You could argue that sitting down with scoffers, people who just deride, is worse than walking with the wicked, but not really. I mean, if you're walking with the wicked, it means you're doing what the wicked do. It's not just walking and having a conversation with them. It's actually doing what wicked people do. And notice, and I pointed this out in some previous lessons, you have a contrast in verse 1 between one godly man and many ungodly people. And our English Bibles don't usually draw it out, but how blessed is the man, singular, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, is in Hebrew plural, wicked ones. And notice, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You have one righteous man contrasted with many wicked people. And this is a kind of a number contrast that you see a lot in the Psalms. And it implies that the righteous are often in the minority. That it's easier to find wicked people, people who don't follow the ways of the Lord, than it is to find righteous people. But no matter how outnumbered you are, if you go with God, blessing from him is on you. So here's the things he avoids. He avoids sinful counsel. And it's not so much just holding, doesn't mean you don't talk with unsaved people or whatever, but it's talking about the way you guide your life. You're not guided by the counsel of those who are opposed to the things of the Lord. Instead, note his devotion to Yahweh's Torah in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Torah of Yahweh. He loves to hear what it has to say. He loves to trust in what Yahweh says and to go in that direction, whatever the Lord instructs. And then there's a poetic repetition in the second half of the verse. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This word meditate is a Hebrew word that, this will sound funny to you, but it means to mutter, to talk under your breath. I've heard it said many times that the Hebrew word means to chew the cud. Have you heard that before? And what's happened there is preachers have heard someone give an illustration and then they thought that was the meaning of the word. That's not the meaning of the word. The word means, it's an okay illustration. You know, cows, they chew on some grass and then they swallow it and they chew it some more. That's an okay illustration, but it's not what the word means. The word means to mutter. It's, you know, when those times when you're really preoccupied with something, you find yourself talking under your breath. You know, you're in the shower and you're imagining some difficult conversation you have to have with your sister or with your boss at work or with someone like that. You're like, and you start practicing, you know, what you're going to say.
That's true. It's the only time I get a good answer.
I heard once there was a similar word to what the cows do because they have a third stomach. They're chewing on it, they're thinking about it.
Yeah, it's an illustration, but it's not what the word means. It is a good illustration, but it isn't what the word means. The word actually just means to mutter.
To talk to yourself.
Premeditate?
Yeah.
Premeditate.
Well, maybe. This is the same word used in Joshua 1:8. This book of Torah shall not depart out of your, and it doesn't say heart, it says mouth. And the reason it says mouth is, but you shall meditate in it. You shall mutter it day and night. That's why it says it's in your mouth, because of this word of muttering.
Could singing the Psalms
yeah, yeah.
be the same idea?
Sure.
That's right. Because remember when David said, "My soul, why are you cast down? You know, you shall yet hope in the Lord," or however that goes. And,
that's right.
And, you know, he was talking to himself.
Well, and I think the way this psalm introduces the rest of them is, how can I meditate? What's one way I can meditate on the Lord? Singing songs like these. And that's one way that this psalm introduces all the rest of the others. So here's his character detailed. And look at verse 3. Here you've got the godly man's blessing is imaged, pictured as a tree. It's a tree that is cultivated by Yahweh. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The picture here, I know all our devotional art is beautiful, where there's a raging river and a mighty oak standing on the edge of the river. That's a beautiful picture, but that's not what the psalmist is thinking about. Because the word for planted here means transplanted. And the streams of water are not natural streams. These are canals. These are irrigation ditches. That just doesn't sound as pretty in translation. But the picture is an orchard. And the Lord is cultivating an orchard. He's making it so that whatever is planted there will grow. We are in God's orchard when we love him and love his word. Cultivated by Yahweh, and the result is all this fruitfulness. You know, it yields its fruit in its season. That's what trees are supposed to do, aren't they? You know? Its leaf doesn't wither. That's what a good tree does, isn't it? And whatever he does, he prospers. You know, whatever trees are supposed to do, they do it.
Hmm? So in the Holy Land, when David was writing this, he could perhaps be thinking of that. That's what the transport idea.
Yes.
Rather than the trees by the river.
That's right. That's right.
It's yeah. Actually the word?
Yes, transplant. That's right.
Does Psalm by any chance have any bearings to what that verse says? When Jesus said, "Out of you shall come forth rivers of living water."
Jesus might have. It's kind of a different image because there's not a tree there, but there is an idea of abundance. That's the similarity. Just a little bit. So in this first half of the psalm, the godly man's character and his blessing is described. Now you come to verses 4 and 5, where the shift now goes over to the wicked. And you have the description. Their character isn't so much described as it is implied, but their judgment is spoken about more. Verse 4, the fate of evildoers is imaged as chaff. Verse 4, the wicked, and literally the wicked ones, it's plural, the wicked ones are not so. They're not like that tree. They're also not like verse 2. They don't focus on the law of the Lord. The wicked in every which way are not that way. If we're going to think of an image of them, well, verse 4, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. If you ever worked in the field with grains or even with nuts, you know, you have to husk them open, and then even inside a nut, there's that little bit of skin, and you ideally want to get rid of that. So the way you do it is you toss it up in the air, and you let the wind blow the husk away. Because that stuff is totally useless. It doesn't taste good. Gets in the way of development. And then even when it blows, let's say it all blows over in a pile, what do you do with it? You can't. If you burn it, it cracks, and it's no good for anything. It's absolutely useless. It's fruitless. It's rootless. It's a very short verse, but it implies a lot about the final benefit of living a life apart from the Lord. And then verse 5 changes the picture. You have now a statement about exclusion, that evildoers are excluded from. And I interpret verse 5 to be about eschatological blessing, end-time blessing. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The judgment. I think that's the final judgment. And when it says they won't stand, it doesn't mean that they're not going to stand before God to give an account. It means they have no legal standing in God's judgment to say, "Oh, well, you know, I should be excused because of this," or "look at all the good that I've done." You know, that won't avail anything. There's no legal standing before God's judgment. And the result then is they're not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous either. There's no place for them with God's people in the end. And this time in verse 5, righteous, the righteous, for the first time, it's plural. The righteous ones. So you're not alone. There's not just one godly person out there. There are others too. And it'll be obvious in the final day. And then we come to the last little part of the poem. Verse 6 is a conclusion. Talks about the outcome of these two different paths. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, which is kind of an understatement in a way. The idea is that the Lord sees and is aware and is with his people as they travel their path. Yahweh's presence is with those on the path to life. And the path ultimately leads to him, but even before they get to him, he knows where they are. He knows what lays ahead. Whereas the path of evildoers doesn't have that kind of care. You have Yahweh's judgment on those on the path of evildoers at the end of verse 6, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is, it leads to destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Of course, the end result of this poem is you want to be like the godly man. That's what you want to go. You want the life of blessing. You want the life of knowing the Lord and being known of him.
And not be intimidated by all these other voices.
That's right.
The end result.
That's right.
You know.
Yes. All right, and we have 5 minutes to do Psalm 2. Let's go to the back page. Psalm 2, go to the back page, and there's some introductory notes to Psalm 2. This is a very different kind of psalm. This is a call to regard the king of Yahweh's choosing, the king that the Lord has chosen. And the type of psalm... This is what's called a royal psalm, because it's a psalm about the king that God has anointed. And it's a psalm about the king, but it's also mixed with instruction about what people ought to do when they learn about this king. The authorship of it is officially anonymous because there's no heading, but it was traditionally credited to David. Peter tells us that David is the one who wrote this. Psalm 1 we don't know about, but we do know about this one. So if David is the writer, then it would have been written sometime during his reign. He's enthroned in the year 1010 BC, and he dies in 970 BC. So we would think somewhere in that 40-year period he would write this. The theme, the psalmist calls the enemy nations around Israel to submit. To submit to the righteous rule of the king in Zion. There's some special features to this psalm. There are numerous monologues. You know, it starts off with the psalmist giving a commentary, talking to the readers in verse 1. Why do the nations do this? Why do the heathen do this? And then you have the enemies of the Lord are arguing. The enemies argue with the Lord in verse 3. There's a monologue. Verse 6, the Lord responds to the nations, but as for me, I've done this. And then in verse 7, you have the anointed king, Messiah, is speaking about his authority. So add that up. How many different people are there talking in this psalm? The psalmist, the enemies, the Lord, the king. You've got four different people talking in the psalm so far. And then the king, the Messiah, quotes the Lord in verse 7, 8, and 9. He quotes the Lord's royal decree, the decree that told him he was supposed to be king. And then the psalmist ends by talking to the enemies, to the nations. So it's an unusual psalm in that the speaker shifts numerous times. And there's also some unique wording in this psalm. In verse 12, look at that. Do homage to the Son. The Son. The Hebrew word for Son. So son is the word that goes there. The Hebrew word for son is what? Let's see. What does Benjamin mean? Benjamin. Son of the right hand. Yeah. Yeah, Ben is the Hebrew word for son, but this word is not Hebrew. This word is bar. Bar, which is not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. Kiss, have bar, kiss the son. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, son of John." So why in the world would David switch? The whole psalm is in Hebrew, and then this one word switches to Aramaic, and then it goes right back to Hebrew. And one theory is that what's implied is that this son of God is not just for Israel. He's for all the nations. He's the one that all the world should submit to. Now, there's a letter F. Some of you, this will be a new idea, and I don't want it to upset you, but there is a debate amongst conservative Bible interpreters as to in what way this psalm speaks about Christ. It's undeniable that in some way it speaks about Christ and that Christ is the fulfillment. But the issue is this a prophecy about Christ, or is it a poem about David that creates a pattern that Christ fits into? The New Testament repeatedly applies this psalm to David. When Peter preaches from this in Acts 4, it applies to David. When the book of Hebrews talks about these verses that apply it to, they apply it to Jesus, not to David. But that's an issue of application, not necessarily interpretation. The reason this is a question is that there are other times in the Old Testament where this language of the king being the Son of God is used of people that are not Jesus Christ. Like in 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord says to David about Solomon, "He will be a son to me." In fact, let's take a look at that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. This is in the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, back up to verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that's the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." See, it's hard to make that about Jesus, isn't it? It seems to be about Solomon. In some way, Solomon is God's son, small s, not the eternal Son of God, not part of the Trinity. But so you see, and there's some other spots where this language of sonship is used of the king of Israel, that in some way the king is adopted by God. He's God's special representative on earth. Now, the New Testament, again, repeatedly applies this to Jesus. So it's very clear that Jesus fulfills this psalm. The question, though, is does he fulfill it as a prophecy or does he fulfill it as a pattern? That is, that the poem is originally about David and his descendants, but they all fall short of filling full the words. But David's greater son fills it full. There was a pattern set by David, and Jesus fully fills it in. So you'll find that commentators and study Bibles will present both of these ideas. I'm inclined more to take this poem as a prophecy about Jesus than a pattern, but the other view is not a heretical thing. It's just maybe different than what you've heard. Can I go just a few minutes? All right.
Keep going.
I need time before 11 o'clock, so I can't go all the way. But let's take a look at the outline chart. The purpose statement up at the top: David urges enemy nations to cease resisting Yahweh and to submit to his king in Zion, the one anointed to rule the nations and bring blessing to all who believe. So it breaks up into four parts. There's 12 verses, and there's four sections of three verses each. It's very symmetrical. You'll notice, let's look at the top row, well, the next row, and look at those four sections. You have the psalmist's commentary in verses 1 through 3, the unbelievable rebellion of the pagan nations. And then after that, verses 4 through 6, you have the response of Yahweh, his immovable determination to establish his kingdom. I don't care what the nations of the earth are going to do. I'm going to establish my kingdom and appoint my king. And then verses 7 through 9, the speaker shifts. It's now Messiah speaking, the anointed one. And he talks about the heavenly appointment that he has to be Zion's king. And then the end of the psalm is the psalmist, David, speaking again. This time he's speaking to the nations directly, mercifully calling them to follow the Lord. So back over on the far right side, you have verse 1, the psalmist's unbelief at the coalition's rebellion. Why do the nations do this? Why did he? And it's not a crying sort of thing. Oh, why do they do it? It's like, can you believe what they're doing? How ridiculous it is that they would try to mount a opposition to the Lord. And verse 2, you see the king's foolish plan to rebel against Yahweh's king. There's a coalition of nations in collision with the Lord and with his Messiah. They take their stand, they counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's the Hebrew Messiah right there. Now the New American Standard has capitalized anointed. They did that because they take this psalm to be a direct prophecy about Christ. And then in verse 3, here's their cry of rebellion. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They view this idea of this king ruling them as being like slavery. And so we don't want to have any submission to them. Now we come into the second section, verses 4, 5, and 6, the response of Yahweh. And he is just unmoved. He's not worried by this mounting army. So Yahweh is actually amused at the king's rebellion in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And it's not a sinister sort of laugh. Wait till you see what I do to you. It's just like, are you kidding me? So Yahweh's plan to establish his rule is unchanged, verses 5 and 6. There's an attitude of damnation on the enemies of the kingdom. The Lord will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. And what will terrify them is his determination to establish his kingdom and to lead it his way. And so in verse 6 is a declaration of institution of the king of Zion. This is the announcement from heaven that says, this king is my representative on the earth. But as for me, I know what you're saying and what your plans are. Let me tell you what my plans are. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, then you come to the third major section in verse 7, and the speaker changes. And we only know it as you keep reading. You figure out, okay, this is not the Lord in heaven speaking. This is the king on Zion speaking. And so here is this is the decree of Messiah, about Messiah, how the Lord has appointed him. At the beginning of verse 7, the Messiah says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is what the Lord decreed, what he declared. He said to me, quote, and now beginning here, Messiah recites the edict of heaven, ordaining him as king. The first thing that's said is that he is adopted. A royal adoption. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. When kings of Israel were enthroned, there was the image that they were God's adopted son, that they were God's representative on earth. Of course, in the sense of Christ Jesus, it's doubly rich because he is eternally God's son. And yet, when he's enthroned as king, there's this added sense of adoption, just like we are born again into God's family, but there's also a sense we're adopted into his family. It's not either or, it's both and. You are my son. Today, on this day of enthronement, Yeah, you are adopted as my royal son. And then Yahweh invites him to inherit the kingdom. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, I tell you what, that's something that never came true in David's day. Even at the height of the kingdom in Solomon's day, that didn't come true. There were some nations that came under their control, but this is language that goes beyond David, goes beyond Solomon. And then especially verse 9, the New Testament quotes this often about Christ. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware, like pottery. Yahweh's promise of final victory. All of this coalition, these enemies against you, you can think about Armageddon if you want. That's like potsherds. That's like an army of pots coming up against the Lord. So that leads then to the final section, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist's counsel. There's this merciful invitation to the nations. He calls the kings of the earth to listen in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. And then the instruction he gives them in verses 11 and 12 is about submission and then blessing. And it begins with a heartfelt worship of Yahweh alone. Worship the Lord, not Baal, not the gods of your own making. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So this isn't just bow down and get ready to have your head cut off. This is turn to him, become followers of him. There's joy to be had in submitting to him. It's not abject slavery. Yes?
Do we have any idea how those kings would have received this? Did David make a proclamation and send it out?
Usually poems like this are more written more for in-house, more for within Israel.
They had to be seeking.
Yeah, that's right.
And curious.
That's right.
Read it.
Yeah.
Even like the Queen of Sheba, she could have.
That's right. Yes.
Okay.
That's
please.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then notice in verse 12, he calls them not only to worship the Lord, but also to revere this son, this king on the earth. Do homage to the son. Or as King James has, kiss the son. It's the kiss of loyalty
Yes. And
love. Do homage to the son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. This, you know, who's the he? Is this the Lord? Is it Messiah? Is it both? Seems to be Messiah,
yeah.
That he has the power of judgment. And then, for his wrath may soon be kindled. So there's the warning, but then it concludes not only with this promise of judgment, it concludes with a blessing. How blessed are all, including you kings of the earth, who take refuge in him. Powerful, powerful, beautiful psalm. A lot more we could say, but I have to stop saying. So my goal is next week we'll press on in the Psalm 3 and maybe 4. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we're grateful for the beautiful things we've seen out of your law today, and we ask that. Let's close in prayer. We ask, God, that you would bless these words to our heart and that we would be encouraged to follow our good King Jesus and await his coming. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.